So last night, we had our first lesson, and it dealt with sand, and I hope you all got your vials of sand. And I hope you keep those vials of sand with you when you get in those precious, lonely hours that happen to all of us at times. Tonight, as you can see from the handouts, we're talking about lighthouses. As we continue the series having to do with things basically down here, and how God can teach us things from the perspective of what we have all through the keys. And so tonight it's about lighthouses. And I want to start off by just reading a short little story. It's a true story. It was written, I'll get the name here. It comes from a book called Together Everyone Accomplished Much by Danny Lizarraga. I know I butchered that. But anyway, it's an interesting story. It's a true story about lighthouses. So let's just follow along as I go through this. Just sort of picture this in your mind. There was, in a certain city, a harbor where ships from all over the world would come and dock. However, the harbor was in between a treacherous and rocky shore. During stormy nights, ships would see the city lights off in the distance and head toward the lights, hoping to find refuge from the pounding surf. The ships would struggle against the storm as they made their way to the safety of the harbor. As they drew near, seeing the dangerous rocks, the captain of the ship would try to turn to avoid striking the rocks, but it was almost always too late. Many ships were destroyed. Hundreds of sailors lost their lives because they did not know of the danger. You see, the people of the city did not feel it was necessary to build a lighthouse. Besides, they said and reasoned it cost too much money to build a lighthouse. So year after year after year, storm after storm after storm, ships would shipwreck by the city, and many, many lives were lost. But there was a man in that city that saw a need. He felt grief and heartache because the people of the city were content to let the ships be destroyed and were not willing to rescue the drowning sailors. So he took it upon himself to do something about it. He tried to recruit volunteers to help him, but no one wanted to help. He persisted, looking for someone to help him. But all they did was laugh at him and said that he was crazy to risk his life trying to save strangers and people who looked different than they did. Determined to make a difference, this man sold everything he had, bought a piece of land right close to the shore, and built his house there. And he built a lighthouse. So during stormy nights, the man now would make sure the light from that lighthouse was shining as bright as it could, so ships could be warned of the dangerous rocks. His lighthouse saved hundreds of lives and ships from being wrecked that year, that first year. But it wasn't enough, because even with the lighthouse, some of the storms were so powerful that ships struggled to come into the harbor and were tossed about by the wind and the waves, and they would get smashed on the rocks. This man was a very compassionate man. He would run into the roaring sea and risk his own life to rescue as many sailors as he could. Then he would bring them into the warmth and safety of his own house, that lighthouse. Once there, he would heal their wounds. He would feed them from his own food supply and take care of them until they were able to go on and sail again. This man labored by himself for years, rescuing sailors and caring for their needs. Each person that he saved was so grateful to him that they couldn't thank him enough for rescuing them from certain death. But all the man could feel was sadness. Sadness, because many more sailors died in the sea than he could save. He said, "If only I had help. If only someone would see the need as I do and come and help." And he prayed, "Lord, please send someone to help. I can't do it all by myself." Years later, one day, it happened. His prayers were answered. His generosity had become so well known throughout the land that other people pressured the people in the city to see what was going on. And finally, slowly, people began to volunteer to come and help the man keep vigil during the stormy nights. Men began to take shifts, keeping watch and helping to rescue the sailors. The women of the town started cooking and preparing bandages and meals for the sailors. Even the children got involved. The children would go into the house and with the damaged and hurt and sick men, the children would try and lift their spirits. Ships still wrecked along that treacherous shore. But now, because there were so many people there to help that man, many more lives were saved than were lost. Together, they made a difference. Father, we thank you so much for this time. And as we step now into your word with this story in our minds, I pray that your spirit again, Lord, tonight would teach us. Speak to us. Speak to your children, dear God. And help us to see things. And not just to take information and to hear nice words from your Holy Bible, but Lord, that we would assimilate these words. We would put them into our lives and that we allow you to change us, to make us better, to make us more worthy of carrying the name Christian. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Down here in the Keys, no doubt you have seen, there's lighthouses all around here. As soon as we came over in Key Largo and started to be able to see the ocean, I pointed out a couple of lighthouses as we went down. Your first day here, you went to Sombrero Beach. Did you notice that there was a lighthouse straight out? Yep. And they did this. They started putting these things up all the way down, even past Key West. There are so many lighthouses through here. But back in the early days of people coming in and inhabiting these islands down here, Europeans, I'm not talking Native Americans, it was when the Europeans were coming over and inhabiting here, these protective markers that you see all through the Keys didn't exist. In fact, one of the main businesses and one of the most successful businesses ever seen here in the Keys was the industry called wrecking. Wrecking. Wreckers, that's what they called themselves, the wreckers, they lived on these little islands and they hoped for storms to come and drive ships onto these uncharted reefs, or some foolish captain to be steering his ship right onto the reefs, and then their vessels would ground, and usually when you hit these coral reefs, it tears the wooden hulls to pieces and the ships sink. Very few times a ship runs up on a reef and makes it and is able to get back to shore. It generally does not happen. So when a ship strikes the reef, it's going to sink. Matter of fact, this was such a popular thing. There's even a John Wayne movie about this. I believe it's called Reap the Wild Wind. True, it really is. There's a John Wayne movie where there are wreckers down here in the Florida Keys. No, we don't have it to watch on the bus on the way home. I wish we did. But many reefs here in the Keys are named, as I've told you before, they're named after famous ships that sank on them. And a lot of the lighthouses are over reefs, and there's even other places around that aren't even marked with visible markers. Like I've told you before, just on the other side of this island, a quarter of a mile over, if you walk up onto the bridge and you look over, you can actually see, if you know right where to look, you can see the remains of a sunken Spanish galleon. It's just offshore. There's no markers, no buoys, or anything to indicate it, but it's there. There's a lot of things, a lot of ships and stuff around here. Up north by Isla Armorada is a place called Alligator Reef, named after the USS Alligator, which was a Navy schooner that was on an anti-piracy patrol, and it grounded one night, chasing the pirates and stuff. It grounded on that reef out there, and so today it's called Alligator Reef. No, there was never alligators out there. That's the name of the reef, though. People often think, was there alligators way out there? No. Or we used to go down, years ago, go down to Big Pine Key and take a boat out and go to a place called Lou Key. Lou Key is named after the HMS Lou, a British warship, a frigate, that grounded there in 1744. And there's more. I mean, there's books that you can buy down here. If you go to the souvenir store, you can buy books on the shipwrecks all through the Keys. There's so many that have been found, but there's many thousands that still haven't. Now, in the 1800s, the early 1800s, these islands were the home of the wreckers. They were wreckers, and they were all through the Keys. And they lived in little villages and stuff, and these people were extremely wealthy. Because, you see, the way this works, that in the 1800s, if a ship is coming along in the Gulf Stream out there, and it hits the reef, people would be sitting and spotting and watching these things with telescopes and stuff, and hoping that some ship would land on this thing and get wrecked. Then the wreckers would all get in their boats and get out there to that wreck. The first boat to get there, the first captain to get there, he gets the claim that wreck. Anything they take off is his personal stuff. So he becomes rich. These guys became rich by doing this. The thing is, the first captain, the first guy there, it's like finders keepers. You get it. It is now your wreck. You get to claim it. The other boats that are racing out here, their job now is, since they don't get the claim, they're responsible for taking the crew off. The first crew that gets out there, the first wreckers, didn't even care about the survivors. They didn't do anything for them. Get out of the way. We're taking all the plunder. In a way, they were like pirates. And I mean, really, because what they started doing, even when lighthouses got placed around here, they went around breaking the lenses on the lighthouses. They didn't want these lighthouses here. And there's many stories about how they would break out a light, the lens of the lighthouse, and then they would put another light over someplace else to trick the captains to think, oh, this is safe passage here, and they would wreck. That's what it was like down here in these days. I mean, they were really basically pirates doing this, and they became extremely wealthy, and the wreckers did not want the lighthouses to come in here. When the lighthouses came in, they started constructing these things around here. They had to protect them from the wreckers. They had to maintenance them day and night. There had to be people going out there. And if you can ever see some pictures of like the Sombrero Reef light that's out there, or Alligator, you'll see there's a house underneath the light way out there, like a shed and stuff. That was where the crews were to maintenance them and take care of them and stuff. And in the early days, these lighthouses were attacked. But eventually, they started making these lighthouses out of metal, and today there are literally a dozen lighthouses all along the Florida Keys. Sombrero Reef, the one you probably saw when you were swimming on the first day, that was constructed in 1858, and it's a metal structure, and do you know that it was the tallest metal structure in the world for 30 years until the Eiffel Tower was built? True. It's 142 feet high. And also, what's really interesting about it is who built it. The U.S. Army was responsible for building these in the mid to latter 1800s to protect them and stuff, and protecting American ships and stuff. So the U.S. Army took charge of building these lighthouses. Sombrero Light that's out there was built in 1858 by Lieutenant George Meade. Does anybody know who George Meade is in American history? Just a couple of years later, he becomes General Meade, and he defeats Robert E. Lee at Gettysburg. The same guy. Alligator Reef, that's up there, a little bit north of us, was constructed in 1873. It's 136 feet high. There's another one up by Key Largo, Carrefort's Reef Lighthouse. That was built in 1825. It's 100 feet high. American Shoal Light, which is down by Lou Key, where we used to go, that was built in the 1880s. It's 109 feet high. So all these lights, you know, Jesus talked about lights. He did. Jesus spoke of his followers, of us Christians, as lights. And one of the most famous parables, a very simplistic parable, but a lot of people often don't understand it because they don't study it very carefully. One of his most insightful parables is talking about light. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus tells this little parable. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people with light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You've all heard that parable. We even have little songs about it. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, 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 shine. This little light of mine. Oh, come on, you guys know that song. Yeah. Yeah. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm gonna let it shine. It's a cute little song. It's based on this parable. Yeah. Light has a primary purpose. You ever think about this? Light does have a primary purpose. And what does this primary purpose do? A light is made to shine. Isn't that profound? Yeah, I went to college to learn that one. What does that shining light do, though? It gives direction. Think about it. At nighttime, when it's really dark, you get a torch or a flashlight. And you use that for what? To give you direction. Or when you are in darkness and you don't know your way, you use the light for direction. Or if you're searching for something, you use the light. Light has a purpose. Jesus often took pieces of nature. He would have been a phenomenal biologist. He takes nature frequently and uses it in teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying here that his followers, born-again Christians, we followers of Jesus Christ, and this is a command, this isn't an option, this is a command, are to be the light of the world. Not a flashlight without the batteries. We're supposed to be fully charged and ready to go in there. A flashlight without batteries is not usually worth much. We are to bring, in other words, direction to the lost world. We are to bring discovery to the lost world. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, there's a phrase in this parable, though, that confuses people often because they don't think about it too carefully. He says in that parable, and I quote, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, end quote. He's telling us, now picture this, a hill, say you got a sort of a flat plain, and here is a hill, and if a city is on that hill, illuminated at night, you can see that city for miles away. In Israel, if you ever come with me to Israel, they built the cities on what we call tells, hills. And they would put these cities up on top of these things. And at nighttime, when they would have the lights and things, they didn't have lighthouses, but you could see them for miles away. The temple itself in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, Herod's temple, or what we often call the Second Temple, had huge, four massively huge towers in the courtyard, extremely high, over 100 feet high. And at the top was like a small swimming pool that was filled with olive oil. And they used the priest's old linen garments. They would bind these up and tie them up and make them into wicks. And they put those things up there, and they would light those. And it would illuminate the entire court of the temple. And the thing is, you could see the lights from even Bethlehem. so far away, 6 miles away. You could still see the lights, they say, in some of the writings. Yeah, a hill, a city set on a hill is exposed. He's telling us that we are to be exposed to the world. That's what he is saying here. A city up there is exposed. I mean, it's visible. It's going to be visible. Everything, every aspect of that city is visible. It's exposed. And he is telling us that we will be exposed to the world as Christians. This phrase tells us, and now this is what it means. This is what this phrase means, what Jesus is saying. We are to live holy lives that stand out in the darkness of the world. Not hypocritical lives. A flashlight with no batteries or no bulb is a hypocrite. It really is. You see the light? Oh, it's supposed to work. It's not working. We aren't supposed to be like that. We're supposed to live holy lives. Some of you this summer went through my series on the armor of God. And it says in Ephesians 6 to take off the breastplate of righteousness. As I explained to you, what that is, that's the breastplate of holy living. It's a command. It's one of our pieces of armor. We are to live exposed as Christians, not to have little secret aspects of our life, but to be totally exposed in everything we do so that we can be seen easily by the world. God doesn't want a bunch of hidden Christians. He does not want a bunch of followers that sort of like hide themselves in the box and just sit away over here with nothing visible here and doing nothing. God wants you to be visible. God wants you to stand out. God wants you to live a holy life. Not just on Sunday morning, not just at youth group during the week, but when you're at school, when you're with your family, when you are with your friends, when you are invited to a party that you know there's going to be a lot of illegal activity in, yet it's all your friends and you want to fit in. But what is God saying to do? You are to be exposed. If you're my follower, you be exposed and you live a holy life. You don't compromise. That's the hypocrites. Read the gospel. See how Jesus liked hypocrites. Made them so upset. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in the English Standard Version, it says, talking about us as followers of Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like the Net Bible's translation of this. It's a word-for-word translation also, but I like the way that this puts it. And I think I've given it to you, but let me read the same passage, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues, the truths, the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. We aren't supposed to be quiet Christians hiding in a box. We're not supposed to be hiding under a bushel or under a basket. We're supposed to be exposed, and by being exposed, the world sees us and sees that we are, as Peter puts it, a peculiar people. To the world, we are. By the way, you know something else about that passage there where Jesus says a city on a hill? If you go back and you ever study early church history, the period right after the apostles, and when you read some of the early writings, there's a synonym. The church, by the way, the church in history is a synonym, has a synonym that is described, and it's called a city on a hill. A synonym for the church is a city on a hill in ancient our ancient writers, the ancient fathers. That's what they called it. The church is not a building, it's the group of people. And we are supposed to be a city on a hill. We're supposed to be that exposed. Back in this passage, this parable in Matthew 5:15, Jesus says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Now, I don't know what you guys have ever pictured in your mind about the time of Christ and what lamps look like. So I brought one. This is not real, but this is from Jerusalem. There's a guy, some little boy who is working in some of these shops, and they go back behind in the alley there, and they make these little clay things. And then they make them look really old and dirty, and then they come out and they try to sell it to tourists as being, you know, 2,000 years old. This is a fake. I can tell you, this is a fake. Though it looks like, wow, that looks really old and stuff. The style is correct. This is a Herodian light. This is the type of lamp that they used at the time of Christ. First century AD, this was the lamp used in Israel. This is what they look like. This is how big they were. And what you see was the little hole on top here, and there's a hole on a spigot here. They poured olive oil in here, and then they had a wick sticking out here, and it was, that's it. That was just the light over here, just burning the oil. That's the light. That's what they look like. And Jewish homes in the first century were very small rooms. They had very tiny rooms. Windows were very small, just a few inches opening. And if it was up in Galilee, Jesus is from the Galilee area, the stones are black basalt rock. And so the rooms are very dark. You go inside there, inside some of these rooms in an ancient Jewish home, the rooms are very tiny. And to take a lamp like this and to light this and put it up on a top shelf is not going to do a whole lot of good if it's up really high, because anything below that's, you know, on a shelf, below the shelf, you can't see anything. To set it on the floor, it's not going to help you that much either. So what they did is they put these on small little stands about 3 feet high, little circular stand, and they would have one of these in each one of the rooms, and they would put the lamp on that. It would sit on a stand. That's how it was done in ancient times. And by putting it on the stand, it lights at the nice level. You're looking down, and you can see how the light is all around. These things do work. They used them for centuries. You would never put it under a basket, and you wouldn't put it on the floor. Jesus is telling us, and this is what he was referring to. Everybody who was listening to Jesus talk knew exactly he's talking about a lamp, one of these. And Jesus is telling us to be useful in our actions, that we should stand out. You walk into a dark room, and this is sitting on a stand, and you walk in a dark room, that stands out. We are to stand out like a city on a hill, fully exposed. What is standing out? Our testimony of God's truth. Our testimony of God's truth. And not just that, our lives must show this at all times. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. That's a lie of Satan. Well, if you're going to be a Christian fanatic, just do it at church and just do it on Sunday morning and I'll overlook that. That's one of Satan's lies. No. Jesus wants you to be exposed on a hill, meaning all the time. A city sitting on a hill doesn't pull a shroud over it on certain days for certain parties. It is always exposed. God wants you totally exposed, telling people about him, being your testimony, your life, not just your words, your actions. That's what he's saying here. The way that you live your life. How do you live your life? I've known many people who have walked around claiming to be Christians, and about the only thing you could really see about their life as Christians is sometimes they're carrying a Bible. Wow, I'm a Christian. Carrying a Bible does not make you a Christian any more than being on a Shakespeare play makes you Shakespeare. Now, look in verse 16 of that same passage. It says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, glory to your Father who is in heaven." So what is Jesus telling us here? Our lives should be lived every single moment as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament days, they would take a lamb and or a dove or other animal, and they would sacrifice these things. Today, in the New Covenant system, we aren't to do that. What God wants as a sacrifice is the way we live our lives. You want to worship God? If you want to worship God, it's just not singing songs. Actually, singing songs is called praise. The word worship is to humble yourselves the actual root word goes back to kissing the foot or kneeling down at the feet of someone. That's true worship, but God wants your true worship in the actions of your life, not just singing songs, though we call that today worship. You know, in a church service, one of the most worshipful moments of the church service is the offering. That is worship. What do you do? What are you offering God? Because in the old tabernacle and in the temple, you would sacrifice. What sacrifice do you make to God? Well, God, I sing songs. Well, that's nice. How about worshiping me? How about living out your life? How about giving me that? I want that. I don't just want your words. I want that. I just don't want your songs. I want your life. And I want your life to really show the world. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That means the way we act. So what Jesus is telling us, our lives should be lived every moment as a living sacrifice to Him. Our good works, He says here, glorify God. The way that we live our life, glorify God. Now that goes against what the world will say you to do. Well, you don't want to do that. You're going to miss all the fun if you don't come over here to this party or come over and do this with us and stuff. Hey, I'm not going to do that because I am going to sacrifice to God. I'm going to sacrifice doing that. I'm going to live my life as worship to God. So no, thanks for the offer, but I am going to give my life to God. I'm not going to do that. And folks, we are not saved by doing good works. No, we're not saved by doing good works. I mean, most of you probably can quote Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any person then would go around boasting." We're not saved by doing good works. We memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but how often do we look at Ephesians 2, 10, the next verse? It seems like we always stop it a little bit too early. Ephesians 2, 10 says, "We are His workmanship." The New Living Translation takes that word workmanship because that is also in the Greek the same word for masterpiece. We are His masterpiece. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved. Right there it tells us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but we are saved to do good works. We are saved to work and live our lives as a living sacrifice for God. That's our purpose in life. It's not what kind of car you're going to drive. It's not who you're going to marry. It's not where you're going to live. It's not how big is your house going to be. That's not your purpose in life. And if that's what you're searching for, you are never going to find true happiness in this life because you will never fulfill your purpose. Your purpose in life is to worship, and we were created for, to worship God, to be in a close personal relationship with God, not to be part-time people, part-time Christian, but all the time, totally exposed all the time. That's what we are saved for. And we are saved to do good deeds. So just a couple of questions here as I end. What kind of light are you for God? What kind of light? Are you a flashlight with no batteries? Are you a candle with no wick? And the second question, what hinders you from being all God intended you to be? What is blocking your way from serving Him totally, from being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him? What's blocking it? There's a beautiful song. It's an old hymn. I love it. "Make Me a Blessing," I put that in here. "Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad." Get the chorus of the song. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. Tell the sweet story of Christ and His love. Tell of His power to forgive. Others will trust Him if only you prove true every moment you live. And in the third verse, give as was given to you in your need. Love as the Master loves you. Be to the helpless a helper indeed. Unto your mission, be true. Unto your purpose in life, be true. What's blocking you from doing that? What stands in the way? What lie has Satan told you that blocks you? Father, I thank you so much for this time we have, and I thank you for this wonderful parable and how you use light as a beautiful illustration of what our life is supposed to be like. And Lord, I pray for all of us right here, right now. First, that my prayer is that everyone here truly knows you as Lord and Savior. But Lord, I pray that you help us not to listen to Satan's lies. I pray, Lord, that you help us to live lives, a life that is a holy sacrifice to you. That is the act of worship you ask for. But Lord, I know Satan has many lies, and he tries to block everything good about you. And many times we listen to them. And I ask right now, Lord, please, may your Spirit just move among us, speak to us, and let us examine what's holding us back from being a true and good light for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.